Invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 8. The bulletin says chapter 8 alone, but I'm going to be only reading the first six verses this evening. Follow along, please, as I read the text to you, and then we will once again seek our God in prayer for help in this hour. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which were before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Again, brethren, that is the inspired errant word of God. Let us go to him in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation and what a salve it has been to your church through the ages. And we have been hearing, and I have heard, Lord, that you have led many of your servants to preach through this book, and even some now are going through it that I've heard of, Lord. And we're thankful that it is going out and that there are some faithful interpreters that you have given to your church. And pray, Lord, that you'll help me to be faithful with it tonight as well, that we might receive from it what it was intended when the Holy Spirit led John to write it all down. May God it prove to impact us and to conform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, again in whose precious name I pray. Amen. Well, as you can see, brethren, we come now in our passage to the opening of the seventh seal. Remember back, I look out among the faces here. Most of you probably have been with me through the journey of the book of Revelation. And thinking back to chapter 5, we saw where John weeps. For there saw no one, he saw no one who could open up the seals there from the one who sat upon the throne. And then one of the elders said, as John is weeping about this, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And then you may remember, as we began to look into these seals, we spoke of them as the unfolding decrees of Almighty God. Nothing in the universe is left up to chance, but is governed by him who sits upon the throne. It's all written on the scroll, as it were. Well, as we come to the first part of chapter 8, we're given another word picture. And what this picture teaches us, I hope to show you, is how the prayers of the saints fit in the sovereign decrees of God. The first four seals, you remember, is God's ongoing judgments upon the earth, the picture of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that covers the time, as I go over and over, the time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is known as the time of tribulation. This is what we are in. It is the time of testing. It is the time of suffering for the people of God before they are brought into God's presence. And it is now in this world, the world that is led by Satan. He hates God's people, and thus the people who are not saved, the unregenerate people of this world. And this is why they hate God's people, Christians. Christians is one of the reasons why they suffer persecution. And at times they're even put to death, because they are of their father, the devil. And so then the fifth seal was opened, and the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We remember, we think now, brethren, even this very night, Christians are being put to death in North Korea and other third world countries for their faith in Christ Jesus. Many of them suffer hunger and thirst and are ill-treated because they are followers of the Lord. Well, then the sixth seal was opened, and we were given this picture of the terrible and great day of God's final judgment. That was the latter part of chapter 6. And the world in that day proclaims, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand, they say. Well, then we came to chapter 7. And we perhaps then expected the seventh seal to be opened then, as we saw the fourth one, then the fifth one, then the sixth one. It would seem like within chapter 7, the seventh seal would be opened, but that's not what we saw, was it? Instead, we saw what was an interlude, a pause, if you will. And there John was given two visions to show us and to particularly answer the question, what about the church in the midst of all of these things? What about the church as the four horsemen are sent out? What about the church in the days of the final, leading up to the final judgment or in the final judgment? Well, according to the first part of chapter 7, the church must go through the tribulational period between the two advents. But they need not fear, for God has set a seal upon their foreheads. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and he will guide us through. He will lead us into all righteousness for his name's sake. He will spiritually protect us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We will persevere to the end by the grace of God and by the work of his Spirit. And then to encourage us even further, the latter part of chapter 7, we are given the picture of the church in glory in the presence of God and of his Lamb. But now we come to chapter 8 this evening, and now the seventh seal is opened. In this section, we will see John's transition from the seal judgments to the trumpet judgments. And it is here that the second cycle ends and the third cycle begins. Again, brethren, at the risk of being too repetitive, Revelation was not written in a straight line chronology, as particularly the dispensationalists in our day would say to us. And this is made clear, I think I've already made it clear many times, but at the end of chapter 6, speaking of that final judgment, the passage I just quoted, it's very clear there that the great day of his wrath had come. Who can stand? How can that be anything else but the final days of judgment on this earth? Also, according to chapter 6, we're told that all the stars from heaven fell. But yet in the trumpet judgments, in chapter 8 and verse 10, we see a star falling again. Well, it is because, brethren, the reason is John is not giving us a chronological outworking of what goes on near this the very end time. But several visions, we've been given these several different visions to depict these seven cycles covering the same time between the first coming and the second coming, leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as I've said to you many times, each cycle covers it from a different angle, gives us different perspectives. And there is indeed, as we'll see as we continue through the book, a greater intensity in each one of these cycles. Though it's covering the same time, it's going to show us how the intensity of the judgments are going to grow, if you will. We'll see that in the judgments of the trumpets. Now, as we come to chapter 8 and verse 1 to 6, there is a lot going on here, and I confess it's not all that easy to grasp. We don't actually start sounding the seven trumpets, though the angels who have them are mentioned here. We don't know who the seven angels are. Perhaps they're the seven guardian angels of the seven churches. That would make sense, but we don't know for sure. But the seventh seal also here does not depict what we might would think would be and might expect Jesus' second coming. So the final judgment at the end of the sixth seal, you would think the seventh seal would open up, Jesus arrives, and the fire and the finalization of all of that, separating the sheep from the goats and so forth, would happen. But instead, what we have is the focus here, particularly from verse 2 to 5, on the prayers of the saints. Now, this is very important because in our Lord's teaching here upon the earth, he taught and he encouraged prayer very often. He himself was a glorious example of one who earnestly prayed. We see of him in the gospel accounts how he would time get alone to be with the Father, at times would pray all night. And of course, we have the Garden of Gethsemane, where the drops of blood from his forehead. So what an intensity that our Lord shown in his praying. He was truly a believer in the sovereignty of God, but how earnestly did he call upon the Father in his prayers? Now you couple all of this with the cry of the saints that we read earlier, chapter 6. How long? It's a prayer, right? It's a prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's the saints praying a prayer to God. The concern of God's people then therefore may be, and I think is rightly so, how does prayer fit into all of this? If God is sovereign, and he is, why pray? If the seven seals are unfolding of the God, of the unfolding of God's decrees, why pray? When the church is experiencing tribulation, what good does it do to pray to God? He's already decreed things to turn out the way that he's purposed from the foundation of the world, from the smallest of things to the greatest. Well, apparently, as I hope we'll see from the passage this evening, the answer is that prayer plays an incredibly important part in the outworking of God's purposes, particularly in carrying out his judgments upon the earth. And so let's walk back through the passage and see how it fits, particularly as verse 1, we look at the passage, and it's kind of a strange text, but it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, the possibility of this is that in preparation for showing us the significance of the prayers of the saints, there is the silence. But I think that from what I've been reading, that the better interpretation is that it's alluding to the silence before the second coming of Jesus in that great final judgment. Having seen the final judgment in the sixth seal, this may be alluding to that moment right before the trumpet sounds, the trumpet. Christ returns to strike the final blow upon the earth of his great wrath. And according to the teaching of the Old Testament, and we want a lot of interpreting Revelation, basically you have to have that Old Testament. It's where you get your foundational means to interpret it properly. And so according to the Old Testament, silence is usually that which occurs right before the judgment of God strikes. And so, for instance, listen to a couple of these passages. Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And there have been many other places we could have gone that the Old Testament depicts this silence as this reverent, just trembling, just awestruck, knowing something is about to happen. That fearful silence is often captured in war movies, if you've ever seen any of those, where before a battle begins, the camera pans out and shows you the faces of those before they go into battle. And there's this hush on both sides, if you will, until that first shot is fired. Everyone is seen there being silent, realizing that something is about to happen in a very horrible fashion. Well, all of this seems to fit, because if chapter 7 was an interlude, well, then this seventh seal then takes us back to the end of the sixth chapter and the sixth seal, in which there we saw those final days of judgment, the great horror that will break out in the days leading up to our Lord's return. Therefore, how appropriate then for all of heaven to stand still in silent awe before God as he prepares to end all things by fire and start anew. But as we know, that blessed second coming of Jesus in power and glory didn't actually occur here in this text. Again, the cycles, this is an overlapping passage where the second cycle and the third cycle, they're overlapping, and the certain things that are going on is truly difficult to pinpoint exactness in all of these things. But the seventh seal is preparing us for the next section, which are the seven trumpets, which themselves will follow, as we'll see, almost exactly the pattern of the seventh seals. But we'll see again, there will be greater intensity that will begin to take place. However, the silence is warranted, because here in the great day of the land's wrath, all of heaven will be in absolute awe of God's power and his judgments. So in heaven, the angels and the saints will be speechless. Now again, brethren, mind you, this is symbolic. This is why it's so difficult to follow the interpretations of the dispensations when they go through the whole book, because they have to think up these particular things because it doesn't seem to fit, at least it doesn't to me. So it's symbolic language. It's simply to show us that God's end will be such an end, heaven can only stand in silent gaze. But for the world, the moment of our Lord's return and glory, power, and judgment will most likely cause them to be speechless as well. Now, I can't say for sure, but I wonder if this particular scene is reminiscent of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. And I would have you turn there, please. This would be the only place we'll go other than the text we're looking at. So go to 1 Thessalonians. You have Ephesians, Colossians. And then after Colossians, you have 1 Thessalonians. And I'm looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. And we'll read pretty much to verse 10. But as I read these to you, brethren, this really is a lot of what is taught in the book of Revelation. It's an accurate unfolding of these things of the end. And so notice it. So it says, in Paul says to them in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and, notice it, tribulations that you endure. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Remember the saints in chapter 6. How long, O Lord, will you avenge our blood? So verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There is the second coming, isn't it? And when he comes, verse 8, notice it, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the sermon this morning, that to believe is to obey, and to obey is to believe. It's not just enough that you say, well, I believe the gospel. Do you obey the gospel? Clearly, verse 8 says that we are to obey it. And those who do not are going to be in judgment. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. And of course, that day is the end when he'll be glorified among his saints. And so at this particular moment, a short moment of fearful silence, if there's anything our modern world, brethren, cannot stand today, is silence. And I think this depicts at this particular time, no one will be able to escape the time when you'll just be in such awestruck that you'll have to be in this particular silence. And again, the world in which we live, particularly our modern world, hates it. Have you ever noticed how many things that produce noise in our day? 100 years ago, you could look at some of the old movies of the 20s, 30s, and what have you. Few homes only had radios. And they were only in the living room, and they were only played, you know, ever so often, maybe in the evenings after supper. But now we have them in our car. We have earbuds in for our cell phones so that no matter where we are, we never have to go into a place where we're absolutely silent, except for church sometimes. And even then, we already got somebody up here talking. In fact, when I talk to my kids, I have to wave at them to say, hey, I got something to ask you, because they're always on for my kids. And I'm not a lot different. When I'm out working out in the yard, mine are on, and I'm mowing grass, and I'm listening to sermons. I'm always listening to something. People have TVs now, not only in their living room, but in their kitchens and in their garages. They want it. My mother, she has to have it on in the background. The moment she wakes up till the time she, and even at night, she falls asleep, and that TV often is still on, and she may turn it off at 2 or 3 in the morning. But she feels the need to have that noise in the background. And it's almost as if the world is purposely trying to drown out a gnawing conscience, if you will, because it keeps your mind off of the reality that you're going to die. You're going to face God. In that last hour, the glorious return of Christ coming to judge the earth will leave the world speechless. And it won't be explained away by a UFO. It won't be explained away by some foreign country doing something strange with a satellite. All the world will be in awe at that moment. The saints, an awe of hope. The unsaved, an awe of judgment. And heaven will be silent for that particular moment. He says about in half an hour. Again, it's not literal to be taken literal. It's just that in that moment, leading right up. But brethren, the opening of the seventh seal reveals to us something else as we go on. And I've alluded to it already, but it explains the glorious purpose of the prayers of the saints as it relates to God's unfolding purposes in judgment. So let's begin looking now at verse 2. Very strange picture that John is given. And it's temple worship, it's in heaven, God is here. And it says, and I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Again, we don't know who they may be, we're not told. But then another angel, not of the seven, but another angel, having golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Then what happens to it? Well, the smoke, verse 4, of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then we're to consider what God's response to this is in verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. All depictions, brethren, of the judgments of God. Now, the one unanswered question I think that we might ask of ourselves about all of this that's been going on that we've been studying in the book of Revelation, particularly of the seven churches, is what about the church's prayers? What about our prayers in all of this? Think of all the years thus far that Christ's churches have prayed to their God during times of tribulation. What about them? What did God do with them? Before the Lord ascended back to the Father, did he not tell his people over and over to pray, even in that last moment of the garden, as he was saying to us, watch, watch, pray. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he often taught the people, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do to you. Pray. Luke 18:1, he taught a parable that men ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Why would our Savior, who is sovereign, tell us in so many ways, and then the apostolic pattern as well, pray, pray. When you see the book of Acts unfold, what is the church constantly doing? They're gathering to pray. When Peter is in prison for the gospel, what is the church doing? They're praying, and then God sets them free. I seriously doubt it was a 50-minute prayer meeting. And so why pray? Well, brethren, here is the answer, and it's extremely encouraging. At least it ought to be. All of those judgments that are being poured out during these days of tribulation and the final judgment itself is, in fact, God's response to the prayers of his people. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood who dwell on the earth? The prayers of the saints mixed with the incense, that it be made pleasing to God, then results in what? Well, brethren, it results in God judging the wicked. Notice it in verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and it threw it to the earth. What was in the censer? It was the prayers of the saints mixed with the holy incense. This is the result of it. And then there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Most scholars that hold the idealist position, which is what I hold, see this incense as symbolic of Christ's intercessory work. That is, the prayers of the saints on earth are always mixed with some measure of carnality, some measure of weakness, and perhaps even sin. But Christ, by his atonement and intercessory work, acts as divine incense upon our prayers, making them at that particular moment holy and acceptable to God. In fact, brethren, according to the passage, our prayers need a lot of help. According to verse 3, it says here, he was given much incense. Brethren, this should be very encouraging, but also convicting. And this will be the 2 points of my remaining of my sermon. Very encouraging and also convicting. Encouraging in this way. To think that God uses our feeble prayers to bring about his glorious purposes upon the earth, including his judgments upon the wicked. God has decreed all things, but he has decreed the means as well as the ends. Brethren, think about it. The judgments of God and the final judgment, they're not simply God acting on personal vengeance because they have sinned against him, though that is there. But he is acting on behalf of the prayers of his people who have cried out to him day and night for those who have persecuted and indeed even killed his people. Did God's people pray for this vengeance upon the wicked? And then God not answer? Oh, he answers. One commentator used this illustration. During the communist takeover of China in the 1940s, the government really put their foot on the necks of Christians and Christian churches, stomping it out as best they could physically. As some of you know, in the 1800s and the 1900s, China was a massive mission field. Many, many Americans went there to establish churches and to preach the gospel. But in a short order, all of this was cut off, and many pastors were put into prison, some 20, even 30 years. And do you know what these pastors were doing when they were in prison? Well, they were praying. You know this, don't you? And though China is still a hostile area for Christians, since that time, the Christians living there now, underground, as it were, are believed to believe in the millions. I would not be surprised, brethren, that there are truly more born-again Christians in China than there is in America today. But God knows. The Lord knoweth those who are his own. So surely in great measure, a response to the prayers of God's servants. If God is aroused to act on behalf of the prayers of his people, no nation, no matter how powerful, can stand against him. In the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, the king of Assyria threatened God's people. And so Hezekiah goes into the temple of God, and here is prayer. And brethren, when I read this, we ought to learn how to pray like they prayed. Oh, that we would pray in some similar fashion like this, because this is a very biblical prayer. He says, O Lord of hosts, this is Isaiah 37, verse 15. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. See how he's praising God? This is biblical. This is how we ought to introduce our prayers. You know, when I pray every week, every Lord's Day, if I'm the one leading the service, I'm not preaching, without fail, I write on my notes ACTS. And I have been doing it ever since. About my second year as a pastor, I had a guy come and do a prayer, teach on a prayer conference in my church, and he taught me this, and I've used it ever since. The letter A stands for adoration. Then there's confession, supplication, thanksgiving, and so forth. Confession, thanksgiving. And so the first letter, though, is adoration, and I try to start with that when I pray on the Lord's Day here with you. And it's a good pattern. And here is Hezekiah doing it, but he's in need. The enemy is threatened to cause war and suffering. And so here he goes to God, and he says in verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. It's you, God. We're your people. Remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul about his persecution. Why persecutest thou me? And so here's Hezekiah telling God, they're reproaching you because we're your people. There is a union between God's people and God. Whatever you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, you have done unto me. So when God is aroused to act in our behalf, it's not disconnected from us and our union with him. But so here's the answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Isaiah 37, 36, then the angel of the Lord. Again, angels are representatives for God. Same thing here in chapter 8. This incense, this individual is representative of Christ. And the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Not the men. An angel of the Lord. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpse. All dead because of a prayer from Hezekiah. Brethren, we are so utterly foolish to underestimate the power of prayer among the saints of God's people. When they are offered through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not as if our prayers are changing God's mind, brethren. We know this, don't we? Prayer changes us. It aligns our hearts to the divine will and purposes of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit does when you're a Christian. He guides your prayers. He sanctifies your prayers. And so you end up praying that which God has decreed. Because the Holy Spirit is doing the work as we pray. We don't always pray as we ought. But Romans 8:27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, listen to this, makes intercession for the saints, how? According to the will of God. The decreed will of God. In response to this verse, Joel Beakey says, as we pray, the Holy Spirit leads us to pray according to the will of God. Brethren, it is in this way that God's sovereign decrees and our prayers end up working together in perfect harmony. When we pray in faith, believing God's promises, calling out to Him in sincerity, the Holy Spirit transforming us, not God. And He takes our prayers, and because of Christ's atonement, they're made a sweet-smelling incense in the presence of God. And in response to these prayers, God acts. He hears and He answers. He will hear and He will answer. Not according to our timetable, but His. We leave that with Him. We trust Him to act when He thinks proper. And it will be powerful, and it will be glorious, and maybe it will be in a suffering situation where the church has to be underground in a country like China. So much does not get accomplished because we do not consider prayer in such a way as the Bible presents it. We really don't. Which takes us to the second point I was going to make, that I am making. That is that while it is encouraging, it ought to encourage us, to motivate us to pray, because God does use them, and they are, as it were, wedded with His decrees in a sense, like, that He uses them in that way. But here's the convicting part. For many churches, including our own, it is the hardest part of the Christian life. I think most of us here tonight would say that, would confess that even. I think we've become too acquainted with the noise of the world, and we struggle to be silent before our God. For many, the prayer meetings are boring because it doesn't entertain the flesh, because we've been entertained all day long. We've had our iPods on and our earbuds, and we've listened to sermons, or we've listened to music, or we've watched television, or we've done something, and so we've been stimulated all day long. And to come here and to be silent for an hour is hard. I didn't hear a single amen with that one. But brethren, this is what prayer does. It forces us to be silent before our God and to concentrate on kingdom labors. And as all of you know, our country has fallen further and further into the abyss of evil and wickedness. And we rightly mourn and we rightly grieve over the cultural rot that has infested our land. And it's inviting greater judgments from God. But yet the one weapon that has the most power to counteract this invasion, sadly, is grossly neglected. The closet and the corporate gathering as well. I couldn't help but think, could it be, brethren, could it be that the great deal of the evil invading our land today is because the church stopped praying? We want to blame the government, or we want to blame a Democrat, or we want to blame an ism. Judgments begin at the house of God. As Aaron held up Moses' hand, the Israelites would prevail against the enemy. But when Aaron got tired, he couldn't hold it up anymore, and then he let his hand down. Then what happened to the enemy? Took advantage and prevailed. Spiritually speaking, I wonder, has the church become too weary to hold up the Moses' arm in prayer? And so the enemy prevails in our land, brethren. Just 20 to 30 years ago, most every true church had midweek prayer meetings. Today, most have given them up altogether. Everybody is satisfied with one glorious event in the morning of about an hour and a half or 2 hours where we've got the worship music and the crowds is full, and boy, we can build big cathedrals and big churches, but you can't hardly get them back on Sunday night. And of course, they don't even put it on the docket to come back Wednesday night unless it's some kind of youth event or something. And then even then, if there is a meeting, perhaps it's a Bible study, but 60 minutes of nothing but prayer. They're all but gone, brethren, except a few of our sister churches, some strong Presbyterian churches and other Reformed churches. There are out there. I'm not saying that, but there was a time when most evangelical churches took prayer very, very seriously. But people just didn't want to pray anymore, and pastors got tired of coming to see just a couple of people on a Wednesday night, so they just dropped it altogether. As I said, some turned it into Bible studies, which are good. It's a very good thing to do, but if you're not praying, it's not. John Bunyan said this. It's a famous saying. You might have heard it. We can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. So prayer must be of the first order. It must become priority with Bible study. I love what Pastor Timothy put a meme on Facebook, and Spurgeon was asked, is it more important to pray or is it more important to read the Bible? He said, that's like asking, is it more important to breathe in or to breathe out? There are things we can do, brethren, and we ought to do, like voting as citizens of this country, contacting our government leaders, getting involved in the culture, and helping do what we can to push down the evil that's invading our land. But none of these things can compare with what God can do through His people when they pray. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then shall hear from heaven and heal their land. I know that there have been many prayers gone up in behalf of the unborn. And I've heard Christian leaders say today, Roe v. Wade will never be overturned in our lifetime. Well, God can do it. But again, how burdened are we, brethren? That millions of babies are slaughtered and butchered by mere convenience, for mere convenience. I blush at the, I don't know what the word, I'm ashamed is the best word, that I don't feel more burdened by that great sin that goes on every day in our land. How burdened are we, brethren, to pray? The answer to how burdened we are is made manifest in our attendance to private and corporate prayer. Are we serious about it? Does it really work? Does God really use it? Does He really act when we seek Him? If the church is ever going to be serious about revival or another great awakening, and I think we're all convinced now that there's nothing going to turn back the tide of what's going on in America today apart from another great awakening, it's going to have to start with the church repenting over its prayerlessness. That's what our problem is. If this text shows us anything, it shows us the potential and power of the prayers of the people of God. When mixed with the incense of the divine and accessory work of the Savior, it comes up into the nostrils of God and He's aroused to act. And act on the behalf of His saints. And we're called saints because we are the called out ones, the holy ones, set aside, separated from the world to serve our God day and night in His temple. And much of that service that we offer God is manifest in our priestly duty to pray to our great God in heaven. We are priests and they're our God. And what was the role of the priest? The role of the priest was to talk to God for the people. Through Christ and His Spirit, our prayers are made truly effectual. Imagine again, brethren, the seven churches reading this letter, having Christ already prophesying about their coming tribulation from the things of this world, a tribulation that will surely take them to their knees in prayer. And the question may arise, what will these prayers do in the end? Well, they will arouse the God of heaven to cast down judgments upon the wicked. We may not literally see them in our lifetimes. But imagine on the last day seeing God deal out retribution. We've read it in 2 Thessalonians 1. Deal out retribution toward all the unbelieving world and the wicked world as a response to the prayers of His people. How long, O Lord? Holy and true till You judge and avenge our blood. Well, the scene in heaven doesn't so much answer the how long question, but it definitely confirms that God will answer. More and more, our prayer meetings, brethren, need to become more kingdom-focused. One of the reasons we usually always list some missionaries or some sister churches to pray for, among other reasons, obviously, is because they always push us to pray in a kingdom-minded way. These are big things that we're dealing with, missionaries, Christ churches. But often our personal requests end up being not much more than asking God to get us out of some temporal small inconvenience. And I'm guilty of this as well, brother. But let us ask ourselves a few questions before we offer up our requests. In our particular prayer meeting each week, and of course it falls upon the elders to guide it properly and to guide your thoughts and your hearts in a particular way, in a mindset. But are our prayers that we offer up among the saints in the corporate body, are they advancing the kingdom of God? Is it in some way related, perhaps, to the kingdom? And is this particular request an issue that rises to the level of needing the whole church to pray about it? Or is it something that's all you can think of in the moment, so you just offer it? Will the answer bring God glory? There are many prayers, brethren, that are better prayed among personal family and friends. We only get 1 hour a week. Let's make the request worthy of that holy time. Think about what you want to pray for before you come to the prayer meeting. Give some actual thought to what rises to the level. I want my brothers and sisters to pray for this. And it could be something serious health-wise, like our brother Aaron. We ought to be able to come and to enter to this holy place together, because that's what we're doing, and ask great things of God for His glory. Now, this doesn't mean we can't ever ask for smaller matters, brethren. For some, what may look like a small matter is a huge deal for a particular brother or sister. And I don't ever want to belittle a child of God asking for prayer for anything. The Bible is very clear. It's a very wide spectrum of things we can ask our God. But I only encourage you to consider the weightiness of that prayer time as a church, that when we gather together to offer up our request, to do so accordingly, befitting the saints' gathering. And what did they pray for in the corporate gatherings of the New Testament? Those are the things we ought to be contemplating as we gather together. Certainly as we gather this Wednesday, we separate the men from the women. You have an opportunity to pray for some of the more personal issues once a month. Brethren, let us conjure up our thoughts and think, what can I ask tonight that we can ask a dear brother to lead us in, to take us to the throne of God, to get the kingdom prayed for and to see this evil world put down. Whatever the prayers of the saints were, in this passage, it brought down the fire of God. It brought down the fire of God. It's an amazing thing. Well, brethren, in closing, I continue to study this book of Revelation, it's made me acutely aware, as it's always given me the big picture. I see it, the cycles, and each cycle and what it's saying. It's made me acutely aware more than ever of the seriousness of the days in which every human being lives or gets to live in this fallen world. We enter this world thinking we have all our lives before us. What do we want to do with it? We only get one life, and we want to be able to make it good and get to do certain things. As if when we get to heaven, we won't get to do the things we really want to do. Can you imagine that, getting to heaven? Oh, I'm in heaven now. But boy, before I left, I really wanted to go see the Grand Canyons. As if heaven will not have sights that'll put those to shame. Well, brethren, we contemplate all these things, all the things we want to do and accomplish. And like the world, we begin to think like this, like the psalmist warns against. You heard me read this several times through the years. Psalm 49:11, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generation. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perished. Brethren, if we think this way, it is no wonder we are not burdened to pray. If you think in the scope of just this world and what this world has for you and what this world can do for you, and you're not contemplating daily that you're going to stand before a holy God, there is no wonder we are not burdened to pray. However, what if we truly believe these words from James chapter 4? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We believe these words, perhaps we would be much more burdened to pray. Perhaps we would start making excuses and wasting our life away, just resting at home on nights we could have made it to the prayer meeting, but we just didn't feel up to it. Because after all, what can prayer really do? Well, God has shown you and I tonight through this word, brethren, what he does with the prayers of the saints. And the question is, in closing, is there anything in that golden censer from you? Is there anything in here that you can claim you sent up to be mixed with that incense of Christ's atonement? As we will see in the next section of the seven trumpets, judgment is coming. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, notice it, prepared themselves to sound. And every one of them is a warning to everybody on the earth. Warning, warning, warning. The world doesn't hear it. We're off to do this, and we're off to do that, and everybody's just living like they're going to be here forever and ever, and everything's fine. And why do you talk of this judgment and hell and all this stuff? Yet the Bible is replete over and over, stirring us up, stirring us up. These are the things, brethren, that ought to cause us to pray. Because now we are the church militant. Now we must pray. Then we rest from our labor. But now we, brethren, labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. For those of you who have still not made your profession of faith in Christ, why don't you use prayer? You don't know whether you're saved or not. You don't know if you'll ever have the courage to come forward or not. Well, let me tell you, there's a God in heaven who will give you the courage. There's a God in heaven who will give you faith to trust, to believe. Reach out to him. Everything you need or want to be saved, he's the only one that has it. But the courage to come forward and to own him in the waters of baptism, whatever it is, use prayer. You know what? No unsaved person has a guarantee that God will hear your prayer. Every Christian has the guarantee. But what the unsaved person does have is he has what God has promised. And you call like Hezekiah did, you, O Lord, you're the one who sent your son. You're the one who told me I'm a sinner and I am destined for hell unless I repent and believe. You told me these things, God. God, give me faith. God, help me to trust you, to die to myself. Remind me, Lord, of the frailty and vanity of this world, because that's exactly what the case is. But brethren, let us remember as a church in closing, as we gather in our prayer meetings week after week, pray for your elders that they'll lead us in the right way, that we have kingdom prayer meetings. Come with your own requests, brothers and sisters, those that will guide us and lead us to pray for those things of utmost importance for the time that God gives us as a church. Very little. I'm encouraged and excited to think that our church actually has a real prayer meeting every week. I can't tell you through all the years of my previous pastor, Eva will tell you this, it was like pulling teeth to get people to come to prayer meeting. I couldn't get them to do it. I'd use guilt trip. I don't know what all I use to try to get them to come. But they wouldn't. And one of the things that has been such a blessing to me personally is that this church has always maintained the prayer meeting. And I think it is a great deal in part why our church is so blessed. We've got things to tell you coming up in the next several weeks. They're just glorious praises and blessings. Wish I could just list them all for you tonight. Brethren, the reason is because in great part, there are many faithful prayer warriors in our church. Would to God we all were and made it. And I don't want anyone to feel guilty by the providence that you are hindered. We understand What we want to know is that you really want to be here, but you can't, and that's fine. We understand it. God understands. But those who can come, come be with us. Pray with us, because God hears our prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this small passage, and so insightful and impactful, Lord, with the reality of prayers of the saints. Oh, I know that there's much here that I don't understand, Father. There is a mystery in the vision and in the picture that given to John, and things that perhaps I should have left out, or things that I should have put in. But God, we pray that there's been enough reality of the passage put forth that we truly see that you, Father, that you have called your children to pray, and that you use them. And we ask for your forgiveness tonight for how we have neglected personally in our corporate and in our corporate times together. Lord, help us to love one another, to see the support and the love and the beauty of having gathered together in communion with you in the prayer meeting each week. And Lord, continue to give you thanks and praise for how you've blessed Trinity Church. We bless you tonight and thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.